You want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. There's a lot of interesting material in this chapter, and we'll try to deal with as much of it as we can. Some of it is rather easy to work through, and then some of the rest of it is not difficult. It's just different than what some people have come to think regarding what the Bible teaches. So I want to make sure we spend some time trying to dissect some of this and make sure we understand what the Word of God is teaching us. As you come to the book of 1 Timothy, I always think it's important to put books in their context and recognize what's going on in the background and in the foreground so that you have a good understanding of what's being taught and why it's being taught. You have the Apostle Paul writing to his friend, he calls him his son in the faith, Timothy. This was written after Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, sometime between his first Roman imprisonment and the second Roman imprisonment, as he's traveling around on continued missionary journeys. And he leaves Timothy in the city of Ephesus to work with the church there. And chapter 1 and verse 3 is an important verse where he tells him that he left him there to teach those people in the church at Ephesus that they don't need to teach any other doctrine than what they had been taught by the apostle, but they needed to teach sound doctrine. And that's kind of the key throughout this book is this concept of sound, healthy, pure, God-given doctrine. That's the only thing they needed to hold to. That's the only thing they needed to teach. And so that's what we looked at last week, or I guess 2 weeks ago before Thanksgiving, that the church has got to follow sound doctrine when it comes to false teachers. The law was made, he says, in chapter 1, for the lawless, for those individuals that don't want to follow the law or don't want to teach the law. That's who the law is for, and the church has got to teach that which is sound doctrine. Tonight in chapter 2, he's going to be dealing with the topic of worship. And the emphasis here is that the church has got to hold on to sound doctrine when it comes to the matter of public worship. And this chapter is kind of divided into two parts, and I'll go ahead and put those up here and drop the remote on the floor. We're going to be looking in the first 7 verses that the church has got to hold on to sound doctrine when it comes to the matter of prayer. And this is talking about public worship. It's not talking about private prayer in this section. It's talking about what's happening in the public assembly of the church. And that's especially seen in the last 8 verses of the chapter, verses 8 through 15, as he talks about the different roles for individuals to have in the public assembly of the church. I want to remind you of chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3 and verse 15 is kind of the key to this book. He unlocks the book in chapter 3 and verse 15, or at least unlocks his purpose when he says, I'm writing these things to you so that individuals can know how they need to conduct themselves in the church. How is the church to function? How are we to operate within the church? That's what this book is about. And so chapter 2, he's focusing in on the worship of the church. How should the church worship? He's not going to deal with every aspect of worship. He's not dealing with how to pass the Lord's Supper. He's not dealing with congregational singing per se in this chapter, but he's going to deal with the roles that men and women have in the matter of prayer. And so I want us to keep that in mind as we come to it. Let's look in chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul says, therefore, I exhort first of all. He's giving pretty strong importance and priority to prayer when he says, first of all, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's a lot of stuff in that verse. I don't know if we're supposed to, but it appears that we're to see at least 4 different parts of prayer in that verse. He's got the word prayer there. And the word prayer talks about an intimate conversation, an intimate relationship and conversation between us and God. But what are supplications? What's supplications? Requests? Somebody else said something else? Asking for things. You see the word supply in the word supplications. The first 6 letters spell out the word supply. So it is asking. It is making request for God to supply things for us. There's the idea of prayers that we are, it's the heart that's connecting to God. What are intercessions? Intercessions, what's that? When you're asking for somebody else. So supplications and prayers involve a very personal aspect of our request to God, but intercessions involve where we are interceding for somebody else and asking and praying for somebody else in our prayers. And let's not forget the fourth part of prayers, and there's more than four parts, but he only mentions four parts here, giving of thanks. How often do we pray and sometimes forget that part of our prayers? We've got the asking and the requesting down really good. We know how to do that, but he says there's got to be giving of thanks. Now, he's not talking about prayers in general, and he's not talking about just any prayers. He's talking about these prayers that would be made. These are prayers that are being made for all men. And then he especially talks about some individuals in verse 2, where he says, for kings and for all who are in authority. Who are we supposed to pray for? Verse 1 says, you pray for all men. Now, the word men there in verse 1 is not the Greek word for males. He's going to use that later in the chapter. He's not saying pray for all males, don't worry about the women, don't pray for women, just pray for the men. That's not the word that he uses. He's using the word for mankind. So if you want to insert the word mankind into verse 1, pray for all mankind. Who does that include in verse 2? It includes your supreme rulers. It includes your kings. It includes your president. And it includes all of those who are in authority. How often do we pray for them? And not just pray for them. What's the fourth part of prayer in verse 1? How often do we give thanks? Ooh, well, it depends on who it is. And if it's the right person, then I'll get... Does this say it depends on who it is? Who's on the Roman throne when Paul writes this? The guy's name is Nero. Wait a minute, Paul. That doesn't fit the culture that you're living. You don't give thanks for Nero. Did he put it in here? The Holy Spirit put it in here. So these prayers are to be offered for all of mankind, including kings and all who are in authority. Now, do you have a word in verse 2? I've got for kings and all who are in authority, comma. What do you have right after the comma? That's the word I've got. You might have the expression so that. Here's a word that indicates, here's the purpose. We make these prayers, and this is in the public assembly especially, we make these prayers for all men, especially for those in authority. Why do we do that? It's telling us right here. That, what's the word you have after the word that? It's a little word. We. We are praying for all of these in authority. Now, we're praying for them and we're giving thanks for them. But what's the ultimate purpose? The ultimate purpose is not for them. I mean, we pray for them, so there's a purpose there. We give thanks for them, there's a purpose. But what's the ultimate purpose? That we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Why are we praying? There's multiple reasons. But Paul says in this context, we pray for those in authority so that we as a body of people, and especially in this context, we as a worshiping body of people might be able to lead a quiet, do you have a different word than the word quiet? Tranquil? Somebody have the word tranquil in your Bible? It's talking about the fact that we don't have any trauma, we don't have any difficulties coming from without. And it's a peaceable life, so we don't have any traumas or difficulties within. We have a nice, peaceable life that we're living in a godly and reverent way. And this is regarding the fact that we as Christians want this for our worship. How often do we pray in our country and give thanks for the freedom that we have in our country, the freedom to worship without fear of persecution? Do we take that for granted? I think we probably do. If it was taken away from us, we would want it back in a hurry. But here is, do we give thanks for the freedom that we have to worship? Do we give thanks that we can have a quiet and peaceable life to worship God whenever and however and wherever we want to in this country? That's what he's talking about. And so that's the focus of it. And so he says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. What does God, our Savior, want in verse 4? He desires all men to be saved. Sorry, ladies, he just left you out again. So God doesn't want the women to be saved. Apparently, God just wants the men to be saved. Is that what he's saying? Nope. You know, it's not the word for males. Again, remember verse 1, we're to pray for who? For anthropos. What? We don't know the word anthropos, but we know the word anthropology. What's anthropology? Study of what? Study of humans. Study of mankind. That's the Greek word here. We're to pray for anthropos, all men. Verse 4, you have God's desire for all anthropos to be saved. Not men, and an exclusive to women. It's not talking about males. God wants all of mankind to be saved. Do you know that not all of your religious friends believe that? Do you know that not all of your Bible reading and Bible believing and supposedly Bible loving friends, they don't all believe that? It's 500 years ago, a man by the name of John Calvin drew up some of his tenets that became very popular, and these five tenets of Calvinism dominate denominationalism today. Whether they realize it or not, this one man's doctrines from the 1500s dominate denominationalism today, and one of those doctrines limits the grace of God, or at least maybe two of them. Where Calvin taught that God's atonement is limited, that Jesus only died for the ones that God selected to save. Because God, Calvin taught, before the world began, God chose who was going to be saved. And he said, you people over here are going to be damned, and there's not a thing you can do about it, and there's not a thing you can do about being saved either. And so when he sent Jesus to die, Jesus only died for the saved, because that'd be a waste for him to die for people who God didn't save from the beginning anyway. So his atonement was limited. But what does this verse say? Does this verse say that God only wanted a certain group of people to be saved? God wants all of mankind. Is that true or false? True or false? God wants all mankind to be saved. You're going to have to argue with this verse if you're going to say God only sent Jesus to die for a select few. God desires all men to be saved and to come to what? What word do you have before the word truth? Right before truth, what's that little word? T-H-E. How many truths are there? God wants you to know the truth. That expression, we're going to see that. Well, look down in verse 7. What did Paul say that he was speaking? The truth. What's the word before truth there? We're going to see throughout this book an emphasis on sound doctrine. We're going to see throughout this book an emphasis on the truth. And so God wants all people to be saved, and he wants all people to know the truth. What word do you have before the word knowledge in verse 4? Do you have the word the before the word knowledge in verse 4? I know some translations might have the word a, but it's actually the word the. How many truths are there for us to know? Just one. But I find it interesting that the Bible puts the word the in front of knowledge. So if there's one truth, how many knowledges, how many ways of knowing that truth are there? Well, the word the just says there's only one way to know it too. So God doesn't want you to just come to a knowledge. No, he wants you to have the knowledge that he's given of the truth. For, and I think it's interesting how many times he uses the word for in this chapter, beginning of the verses. For, because it's an explanatory conjunction, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Sometimes we run right over that verse. I want you to think about what that verse says. There is one singular God. That's it. If you don't serve and love that God, there's not another option for you. So between that one God and man is who? Who does this verse, what is, and he's talking about God's people. Between God and his people is who? Jesus. What's he called in verse 5? Mediator. What's a mediator? Not a meteor. What's a mediator? A go-between. This is somebody who goes between two groups. That's what a mediator is. And a mediator is trying to bridge a gap. Mediator is trying to draw together two estranged parties. You got this party, you got this party, and you got the mediator in between that's trying to bring them together. Is that what Jesus did and is trying to do? That he died on the cross, and why did he die on the cross? To try to bring these two parties together. But this verse is not just looking in the past, it's even looking in the present. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men. So here between us and God is our mediators, our go-between. Now, for a mediator to truly be able to function and to be able to function at his highest capacity, mediator kind of has to be able to relate to both sides. Do you think that's true? For a mediator to really bring two parties together, he needs to be able to equally relate to both sides. Not just relate to one side and not really know somebody on the other side, because then, well, he's kind of biased in one direction, isn't he? But a true mediator is going to be somebody who can equally relate to both parties. Can Jesus do that? Can Jesus relate to God? He is God. Can Jesus relate to man? Note, what's the word right before Christ Jesus in verse 5? Man. Okay, so can Jesus relate to man? Verse 5 says he is one. So, and that's the word anthropos again. So between God and man is Jesus the one mediator. How many gods? One. How many mediators? One. Do you know that Catholics don't believe in one mediator? Catholics have got another mediator. Well, they call her let's take the same word, a mediatrix. That's what they call her. You know who that is? Mary. And so they talk about Mary being a mediator, a mediatrix. Wait a minute, what does this verse say? How many are there? If you can have two mediators, then you could have two gods, couldn't you? I mean, if you're going to change one part of this, you could change the whole thing. But there's only one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to ask you this. Is Jesus our mediator right now? Is he our go-between right now? Amen. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says, Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says, he ever lives to make intercession. That's talking about right now. He's our mediator. Right now, he's making intercession for us. Yeah, and so Henry says that's why we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at that word man in verse 5. If he is our mediator right now, verse 5 says he's a man, Christ Jesus. When Jesus ascended into heaven, did he retain some sense of his humanity? Or did he ditch humanity in order to take on only divinity again and is no longer a man? I want you to think about that. The Bible says in Philippians 2 that Jesus came and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. He came to the point where he gave some things up to become a man. And when he ascended back into heaven, did he ditch all of humanity? If he ditched all of humanity, can he still relate to us? Or did he retain? Did he retain some semblance of that humanity? And if he did, what does that say about his love for us? If he did, what does that say about, wait a minute, why would he do that? Why wouldn't he just go back to heaven and get rid of, because humanity, that comes with a lot of baggage. Why would he retain that? There's other passages that we could look at in the book of Philippians. We mentioned chapter 2, verse 6. You could read even to the end of chapter 3 and see some things where we're going to be changed into that image that Jesus has and made according to his body that he has in heaven. And there's something interesting about the fact that he's called even here a man, even in his present form, is called a man. Just think about that and see if you think Jesus completely emptied himself of all humanity when he went back to heaven, or was there something that he retained to continue to be our mediator, to continue to make intercession for us. But verse 6 says, what did Jesus do for us? He gave himself a ransom for all. Remember what Calvin taught? Calvin taught Jesus only died for the elect. He only died for the select few. But what does this verse say? He gave his life a ransom for everybody. The wages of sin is what? Death. Who has sinned? Everybody. So what did we deserve? We deserved eternal damnation. We deserved eternal separation from God. We deserve to die. What did Jesus come and do? Jesus came and gave himself this verse doesn't just say he died for us. Other verses say that. This verse says he gave himself a ransom for us. He purchased us back with his blood and did that for everybody to be testified in due time. I think that expression is similar to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where it just says, he did this at the exact right time that God had designated. And Paul says in verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. So he has authority in that regard. And he says, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, which apparently was still an issue for some of the Jews, that he would still be a teacher of the Gentiles. But he says, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So as we enter into this chapter, you say, how do you know that this is talking about the matter of public worship? Well, because when we get into verse 8, he's going to tell us that's what the context is. But as you enter into this chapter, he's addressing some things to this church to say, here's what God wants. God has a universal love for all of mankind, and he has a universal desire for all of mankind to be saved, and that's why he sent Jesus to be that universal gift for man to be saved from his sins. And so when you come together to worship, you need to pray for all men, but you need to especially pray for those who are in authority so that you can worship in peace and have the ability to worship God in a place where you're not prevented from doing that. Anybody have any thoughts or comments on those first seven verses? I know we kind of ran through them. John? Yes? Yes? John says, what is the truth in verse 4? When he says to come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the knowledge? Is it the fullness of a knowledge? To come to the knowledge of the truth, does it? Yeah, it absolutely would include the sacrifice that Jesus made for us and all that he did on our behalf in order that we could be saved. I think what will be interesting as we go through the book is to see how often he uses that expression. You look back up in chapter 1 where he talks about the fact in verse 19 that some suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. And the faith and the truth and the doctrine is back up earlier in chapter 1. He just uses this expression repeatedly in the book. I think he's going to say the truth, not just here. He'll say it about 4 or 5 times in this book. And I think the emphasis there, John, is on making sure that we come to an understanding of what God wants us to know. Is it important for us to know how to worship God?
Yes.
Is it important for us to know the qualifications for elders and deacons?
Yes.
Is it important for for men who are qualified to be appointed? Is it important to know how to take care of widows and widowers? As you go through this book, which truths? When you get to chapter 6 and he talks about riches and what riches can do to us and our souls, the truth definitely includes the gospel of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. But I don't think we can confine it just to that, because the book includes the bigger picture. And that's why when Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded." There seems to be a comprehensive nature to that. That's certainly where it starts. When Stephen was talking in the invitation about what did the jailer say? What must I do to be saved? And was he told, well, you need to believe, repent, be baptized, and become a part of a church that has elders who are qualified, and here's the elders' qualifications you need to have, and the deacons, and that church, is that the plan of salvation? Well, that wasn't taught in the plan of salvation in Acts chapter 16, but is that a part of God's plan of salvation? It's in the broadest sense of talking about what we are responsible for. Can I be a part of a church that's not organized according to even this book, and to make sure that and still be okay with God? That's a good question, John. I think there's a lot involved in that, Dirk. Well, if you define that in the way that the Bible defines it, if we just substitute and say, well, it just means that to come to a knowledge of Jesus. Well, how do you define that? If we define it the way that our religious friends would define it, well, we just need to come to know that Jesus died for us and accept Him as our Savior and ask Him into our heart and just have a personal relationship with Him, and that's how you come to know Jesus. Well, then you're defining something in a fashion in which the Bible doesn't define it, and that's why I think it's important to use a Bible terminology as it's given, and that's why when you go through this book and see how often he emphasizes the faith about 9 or 10 times, the truth 4 or 5 times, the gospel, and then the sound doctrine. Why is that the emphasis of this book? Because it's a preacher writing to another preacher and telling him, here's some things to keep the church sound and faithful to the Lord. Why is 1 Timothy even in the Bible? If it doesn't matter what the church teaches, as long as you come to know Jesus, if it doesn't matter, when the Philippian, not the Philippian jailer, when Philip taught the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, and it says he taught him Jesus, and the very next verse says, here's water, what hinders me from being baptized? Well, guess what's involved in learning Jesus? What's involved in coming to the knowledge of Jesus? Coming to a knowledge of Jesus is coming to the knowledge of Christ and His doctrine. And so that's why John would say in 2 John and verse 9, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, what does he call it in that verse? The doctrine of Christ. And so can I have Jesus and not have Jesus' doctrine? I can't have one without the other. Can I have Jesus without Jesus' church? I can't have Jesus without His body. I mean, that's a decapitated Jesus if I take Jesus without His church, without His body. So I've got to have Jesus. I've got to have His truth. I've got to have His church, His body. It's a complete package in that. Richard? Yes, it does. In John 8, 31 and 32. John, did you say something else or was that? Oh, It's supposed to, and that's when it's interesting when Jesus in Luke 6:46 and Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? Because when you acknowledge the truth of Jesus, then you are acknowledging Christ as Lord, which means that whatever He says is what goes, not what I say, not what I think, not what I want. Henry. Well, maybe we can get into that a little next week. Henry's question is what, because that's chapter 3 where we'll be next week, but congregations that don't have deacons and elders, well, God's design for the church is for the church to have elders. In Titus 1 and verse 5, which we'll get to when we get to the book of Titus, but Titus 1 and verse 5, Paul tells Titus, I left you in Crete that you might put in order the things that are lacking. And what does he say right there? That you may appoint elders in every city. Something in the church was lacking. What? They didn't have elders. So God's design for the church is not, well, you can have elders or not have elders. God's design for the church is that the church has elders. But when we get to chapter 3 here in Titus chapter 1, is it just any old man you throw in the office, say, hey, we got elders now? No, they have to be men who meet the qualifications. And so a congregation should not have any more men as elders than, well, than if they don't have men who are qualified. But I know what you're saying, Henry, and it is difficult to see congregations that perhaps make the choice not to follow the pattern that God gives. But let's drop to verse 8. There's a lot that we need to get to in verses 8 through 15. I'd like to do this if we can. Paul says, I desire therefore, and don't get this idea, well, Paul says, here's what I want, and make it something like it's just Paul's wishes, and so you can take it or leave it. That's not the way it works. Where is this desire coming from? Well, he's coming from the Holy Spirit. He just said in verse 7, I'm an apostle. Who made him an apostle? Jesus Christ. He's got the authority of Christ. So when he says, I desire, this isn't Paul's pie-in-the-sky wish for Paul. This is what God wants. What does God want? I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. It's interesting, in verse 1, you pray for all men. That's mankind, anthropos. It's interesting, verse 4, God desires all men to be saved. That's mankind, anthropos. But when you get to verse 8, this is not mankind. This is not anthropos, all of mankind. When you get to verse 8, God specifically changes the word from the broad term to include all of mankind to use the word that is exclusively for males in contrast to females when he says, I desire therefore that the men, it's males, it's not mankind, it's a completely different word. If God wanted to put anthropos in this verse, if he wanted to say mankind, he could have because he already used the word twice in the chapter. But he intentionally changes the word to say, here's God's desire is that the males pray everywhere. Now, what is he talking about? Is he saying that ladies aren't allowed to pray? Is that it? So ladies aren't allowed to pray. So you read through the Bible, and every time you find a lady praying in the Bible, you say, no. Lady, you're not, Hannah, you're not allowed to pray. Be quiet, Hannah. You're not allowed to pray over there in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And Mary, don't you be praying in Luke chapter 1. No, Mary. Is that what he's talking about? No. Obviously, no. So, if that's not what he's talking about, why does he say that my desire is that men pray everywhere? The word everywhere is talking about where congregations of the Lord's church would meet, that's where the Lord wants men praying. What is he talking about? As we get through this chapter and we see the roles that he defines for women and the roles that he has for women in the church, we back up and see that God is elevating men to a role of leadership in his church, and that's what he's talking about in verse 8. That in the public worship of the church is to be the men who are taking the lead, it's to be the men who are praying in all assemblies of the church. And then he says, lifting up holy hands, and some have grabbed a hold of that and said, well, that's got to be literal. Well, are hands holy, or is it talking about a person's life? You know, there's nothing more holy about hands than there are about toes or ankles or feet. It's a body part, but it's a body part that's representative of the whole body. What is that saying? The man who leads in prayer needs to be holy. He needs to have a holy appearance. He needs to, and he needs to be one that's without wrath and doubting. Those are the words in the New King James. He needs to be a man that's not given to angry disputes. He needs to be a man who's not given to argumentation with everybody in the church. Suppose somebody gets up and leads a prayer in the public assembly, and, well, this is a guy that gets in fights with everybody in the church. Now he's up leading us in prayer. Oh, great. How's that going to be for the church? So this is limiting the leadership in the public assembly of the church to the men, and then it's not just limiting it to the men, but to specific men. Men who are holy, men who conduct themselves in a godly manner. Verse 9, I know we're rushing through this, but we got to get there. Verse 9, in like manner. Now he shifts gears. It says, there was an outward part of man that was a reflection of his inward part. Same thing for a woman. There's an outward part of her appearance that's a reflection of her inward part. In like manner also that the women. So notice the men, not women in verse 8, and the women, not men in verse 9, the women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Remember the context here. Context here is about the public assemblies of the church. Women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel. Her outward adornment is to complement her inward adornment. How do we know that? Because it says with, what translation is it that says with shamefastness? Is that New American Standard? The New King James has the word propriety, and that means nothing to me. That's not a word that we would use. But the women are to adorn themselves in shamefastness, and New King James has moderation. Again, what does that have to do with clothing? The word there is discretion. That as she adorns herself, it is the outward appearance is to be rooted in her inward character. There is to be a dignity about her. There is to be a discretion, a good judgment about what she wears. And then he goes on and says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. And boy, we spent a lot of time talking about why is he saying they shouldn't braid their hair? Well, they braided their hair back then. That was a common way for women to wear their hair. But what he's emphasizing here is a contrast between an elaborate appearance and a modest, appropriate, godly appearance. And that's the contrast that he's trying to draw here between some sort of flamboyant appearance and something that would, look in verse 10, here's the key, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. I want you to see the comparison in verses 9 and 10 between the outward appearance and the inward appearance, and how he plays on those two things. That when women come to worship, when Christians come to worship, men are to take the lead, and they are to be individuals who are holy men. That doesn't mean they're perfect, but it means that their conduct is in line with the Word of God, and that they're not in angry disputes and in arguments with their brothers and sisters in Christ, but they've got a good reputation with the members, so that when they stand up to lead, somebody's not thinking about, oh, wait a minute, he just did this or that. And, well, what about the same thing for the women? Do they take the lead in worship? No. But when they come to worship, if a man gets up to lead in worship and is a distraction to the church because of his behavior, because of his character, because of his conduct, what does verse 8 say? We don't need a man leading in worship that's going to distract individuals from where they need to be. Verses 9 and 10, what about women? They don't take a lead. Well, then they can, then it doesn't matter. Wait a minute. He says, while a man's behavior and leadership might be a distraction, what about a woman's appearance in worship? Can it be a distraction? That's what he's talking about. And he says, that's why in the end of verse 10, he says, the emphasis here is on women who are professing to have reverence for God and doing so with good works. And so their inward character needs to be modeled and demonstrated and shown in their outward appearance and conduct. We did not get to verse 11. I really wanted to finish the chapter, but I do not want to rush the rest of this chapter. So what we're going to do, the bell's got to ring, it's 8:05. What we will do next week is we will pick up in verse 11 and deal with these verses. You may want to look at them and come next week with any questions that we can deal with. Why does he address this matter of the role of women in the worship of the church and in the assembly of the church, and why are they given this particular role? So a lot of good stuff tonight. Appreciate your comments and your participation.